consider to be Paul's thesis statement, his summary statement of Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Okay, so what Paul is doing here, or just to recap a little bit, what Paul has done here in Romans chapter 1 to 4 is he's laid out an argument that the world is corrupted by sin and we're all sinners and there's no possible way that we can save ourselves, but God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to rescue us, and we can be actually justified through faith in Jesus Christ. He lays that out in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Romans. Now, we're starting on this second chunk of Romans, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Some of the most beloved, some of the most confusing, but also some of the richest text in all of God's Word is found in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he's giving his summary statement. He's making a statement. It's taken us several weeks to cover it. And then he's going to begin to unfold that all the way through chapter 8. Okay? So let's, and if we remember, right, let's just recap a little bit of chapter 5. If we remember what Paul has told us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's what he talked about in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to outline other things that we have. We have access into this grace in which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in sufferings. And he goes on and on. So he's telling us about it's kind of funny that we are talking about this, but this is the thought that came to my mind anyway, is I don't know if you guys are having a hard time like our family is, but it seems like everybody's having a hard time navigating the new healthcare system, right? The Affordable Care Act, otherwise known as Obamacare. Well, it seems like to me what Paul has done here is in Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, he's laid out our spiritual benefits package, okay? And then that's like the summary, it's like the cover page when you get your benefits in the mail or whatever. It's the summary page, and then like the pages that are really thick and have small print that nobody ever reads until you need a claim, that's the rest of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. So that's the summary statement. Now, the title of the message today is kind of weird, I have to admit that, but let me tell you kind of how I arrived at that. First of all, I've been reading a book lately on music in church, which is a fun topic to read about. Music in church, it's a very controversial thing. And it seems like, I don't know what happened, but right after the first of the year, just came this flood of articles written from all these different sources. It seems like I can't get away from this topic right now of the whole idea of, is worship that happens in church, is it about God or is it about more like entertainment for people? That's kind of a side topic, but I can't believe all the stuff that's being written about music in church right now. Anyway, I was reading a book about it, and the author was going on and on about the different genres of music, and he was going on and on about classical music and how classical music makes you feel, and about how it takes a little bit of a learning curve to really appreciate classical music. So I started listening to classical music. And I started listening to the pieces that were mentioned in the book that I was reading just to kind of buttress what the book was trying to say to see if I believed it or not. And in trying to figure out how classical music is structured, because growing up on a farm, we didn't listen to too much classical music, like at all. So I had to learn some names like Mozart and Bach and Johannes Brahms and all this kind of stuff. But in learning how music is structured, I learned that music, classical music, is often structured in things called movements, right? Movements. And a movement, and I'm just quoting from a source here, movement is a self-contained part of a musical composition or musical form, while individual or selected movements from a composition are sometimes performed separately. A performance of the complete work requires all the movements to be performed in succession. So, to me, what it sounds like is somebody composed a whole symphony, and that symphony is composed of, is made up of individual movements. When played all together successively, that creates the entire work. Well, that's kind of one thing that I had in my mind as I was approaching this text today. But the other thing that I had in my mind is just the other definition of the word movement, where you just go from one place to another. And as I got into the text this morning, or as I got into the text in studying for it this morning, I found that there's all kinds of movement just all over the place. And we're going to kind of examine those this morning. Just to summarize one more time, let me just kind of say where I'm going. In Romans 5, 9 through 11, Paul completes his summary statement of Romans 5 through 8. And in this passage, we're going to observe five salvation movements that result in rejoicing. Okay? That's where we're going this morning. We're going to see five movements. And you can think of those movements, if you want to, as movements of a symphony that all work together to form a complete work. But also, there's actual movement going on from one thing to another. And so that's kind of the way I thought about the text this morning. My brain doesn't work so well sometimes, and, you know, this is just what you get. Let me just kind of break this, just recall one more time what the nature of this summary statement is. If we took Romans 5 through 5, 1 through 11, and we boiled it down into a sentence, this is what you would get. Paul is saying, in lots of words, if you are justified by faith, if you are justified in Christ, you will definitely be saved. That is the summary statement in its most pure form. Romans 5:12 through the end of chapter 8 will explain Romans 5, 1 through 11. Okay, so that's basically what Paul is saying. If you are justified through faith in Christ, you will definitely be saved. So I printed the text in your outline this morning, and so I kind of want to show you five movements in the text. Five movements in the text. Now, as I was going through it, these are the things that I observed as I was going through. First of all, we see, as we read through chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we see that there's a difference in time. Paul is talking about the present, and he's talking about the future. So I'll just show you what I mean. Here's that word now, so that's talking about present. And then we see future tense verbs in the Greek, future tense verbs saying that there's something that's going to happen in the future. So now, since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved. That's talking about the future by him from the wrath of God. And then he does it again. He does it again in verse 10. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So there's this movement going on in the text from present to future. And that's the first movement that I see. That's the first movement that I see here in the text, is that there's a movement going on from present tense to future. Now, one of the things that brings most people anxiety in life, right, is this whole idea of what's going to happen in the future. When I was young and single, I had, you know, all these thoughts in my head about who am I going to marry? What am I going to do for a career? Now that I'm older and I'm married and I have four children, I'm thinking about the future. Where are my kids going to go to college? How on earth am I going to pay for that? What's going to happen to me in retirement? And how is my health going to be in the future? You see, this is the way we are as believers. But notice what Paul is saying in this text. He is saying that there is something that is true, or could be true of you now, depending on your relationship with Christ. He says, since therefore we have now been justified. He's saying, if you are in Christ, then this is true about you. If you are in Christ, if you have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved. Now, we're going to talk about that argument in a minute. But Paul is saying, if something is true of you now, then something will definitely be true of you in the future. If you are now justified by faith in Christ, you will be saved. So this helps us with much of our anxiety. In other words, we no longer have to sit around and wonder as believers. Now, the journey on how we're going to get there, that can leave us wondering about exactly how, at what age will we die? At what will our health be like? And all those kinds of worldly things that we talk about. But in a in the grand superstructure, you know, the overarching reality of who we are and what our final ultimate destiny will be, the reality is if we are in Christ in the present, we will definitely be saved in the future. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything. What gives us the ability to remove anxiety from our life in an overall sense is the reality that we're talking about today. That if we are in Christ, we will be saved. Now, the rest of the stuff, where are my kids going to go to college, or what's going to happen with ISIS or Donald Trump or my retirement or my overall health or anything like that, anything that might be out there worrying you is all small in comparison to that reality. Amen? It's all small. So we can trust God for those things, knowing that in the overall grand scheme of things, if we are in Christ, we will be saved. This also helps stabilize us in life. If you remember Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, Paul writes, and he gave some apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me stop right there before I go to verse 14 in Ephesians 4. See, what Paul is saying here is, and I hope this is your goal. I mean, I don't know what your New Year's resolution is. I have no clue in my mind what you're thinking about what 2016 is going to look like for you. I'm hoping, because this is a very biblical thing to think about, I'm hoping that your 2016 includes some area of your life where you want to reach a level of spiritual maturity that you've never seen before. Because what Paul is saying in those words in Ephesians 4, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, what he's saying is that we need to latch on to in our minds the realities that we're talking about in Romans 5, 1 through 11. That is, who we are in Christ. Your bulletin cover this morning is really, we're not going to really talk about this week. What's on the bulletin cover? Union with Christ. That's where we're going in the rest of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. But we're not really brushing upon that. I'm not going to use that phrase this morning too much because we're going there next week. But when you understand the reality of who you are in Christ, when you understand this great truth that if you are justified by faith in Christ now, you will be saved. If you reach maturity in that understanding and it infiltrates every facet of your life, then this is the result according to Ephesians 4. So, Ephesians 4, 14, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. What this text is saying, beloved, is that knowing who you are in Christ and understanding that fully will stabilize your life. There are poor Christians all over the place who never reach any kind of level of spiritual maturity. They don't really understand how their life in Christ works itself out in the details of every day. And so they find themselves running to, if there's a fad in Christianity, whatever that fad is, you know, use this product or read this devotional book, or they're running to these things and they'll go from one extreme to the other. They'll see something on television or read about something and they'll wonder, is that true? And it's really put out by a charlatan that's just trying to make money off the Christian community. But knowing and understanding these truths and understanding how they work their way out in our lives will stabilize us. So that's the first movement that we see. We see a movement from the present to the future. Now, let's look at a second movement that we see. This is really, really cool. I mean, this is really, when we read what I'm about to tell you with our English-speaking minds and ears and whatever, you might not get it, but it took me a little bit to get it, but I got it. So here it is. There's these two phrases in these two verses of Romans 5, 9, and 10, much more. Okay, you see them there? Much more, and much more. And what he's talking about there is, he's talking about this whole idea of, since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved, right? We should be saved. And then down below it says, talk about being reconciled to God by the death of God. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved. The question on the table is, what do those words much more indicate? Well, here's what they indicate. Paul is making an argument from the greater accomplishment to the lesser accomplishment. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. We just went through all the college football bowl games, right? I think they're all over. Are they all over? Anybody know? Nobody knows. Okay. Well, there might be the Tidy Bowl left or something crazy obscure like that. But the bowl games are over, and so an argument from the greater to the lesser might go like this. Since the Ohio State quarterback led his team to a victory in the Fiesta Bowl, much more will he be able to go to practice next week. They're not going to have practice next week. The season's over. But you know what I'm saying. Winning a big game that's nationally televised, there's all this pressure on you. Winning the big game as a quarterback of the Ohio State Buckeyes is a lot of pressure. And if you can perform under that pressure, that's really a remarkable thing. But it's really, a guy who can do that, it's really no sweat for that guy to go to practice. Really no sweat for that guy to do that whatsoever. Paul is making an argument here from the greater accomplishment to the lesser accomplishment. And really what he's saying here is that justifying sinners was a huge task. Because, as I'm going to use this illustration again, God is as far that way as you can go in holiness. He's perfect. He's never done anything wrong. He's never concocted a scheme and then had to correct himself to say, no, I shouldn't do that because that would be bad. He doesn't work that way. He's God. He's perfect. And we, on the other hand, are sinners. We're as far as you can go this way. We're broken. Our minds are stained by sin. Our entire lives are infiltrated with this disease called sin. So that even when we concoct a plan to do good, it's infested with all these tentacles of evil. Well, maybe I'm doing this for the wrong motive. Maybe I'm trying to make myself look good. I don't know. We're messed up by sin. And for God to take and bring sinners and take them by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and be able to pull them and get them to the point where God can now see, when he looks at us, he can see the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. For him to be able to do that is a huge task. Sometimes I think that we as Christians don't put enough merit or give enough glory to God for what he's done for us in justification. Because we in our minds sit back and think, well, God is all powerful. It's no sweat for him. He just did it. Listen, if I had strength like Samson, and if you've read Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, you know that Judge Samson had supernatural strength. But let's just say I had long flowing locks and rippling muscles like Samson, and I'm just a super strong guy, and I can pick up things that weigh tons at a time and carry them 15 miles up a hill like he did. It would still require a lot of effort for me with Samson-like strength to be able to move 10 tons of rocks from one location to another. It would still take what in our eyes would be a lot of work to do that. And it took God a lot of work. It was a big deal for him to justify us, to pay the penalty of laying down the life of his only son, Jesus Christ, at the right time, while we were helpless, Romans 5 says, to pay the penalty for us. Liberal churches that say that the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God but don't interpret it properly, liberal churches like to slough off this whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Instead, they like to depict Jesus his sole purpose on the earth as strictly in earthly terms. Jesus came, after all, to feed the hungry and to heal the sick and to clothe the naked and to correct injustices. And certainly Jesus did all those things. And certainly as believers, we're interested in those things as well. But you realize that feeding the sick or feeding the hungry and healing the sick and correcting injustice, those are all symptoms of a bigger overarching problem called sin. And what Jesus did in sending his son to pay the penalty for our sin was he went and attacked the big overarching problem and in his life he gave us little glimpses of what fixing that problem would look like. It would look like people not being sick anymore. It would look like people not being hungry anymore. It would look like injustices corrected. But the problem is not those little symptoms. The problem is sin. Amen? Liberal churches don't like to think about it that way. Years ago, it's kind of dead now, but the emergent church came out. And the emergent church, their whole big thing that they were against, this is why they came on the scene because they were against something, is they were against the whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins. They hated that idea. They called it divine child abuse. Folks, we need to get up every morning and remind ourselves of the tremendous cost that God paid in sending his son Christ to die. We need to get it in our minds over and over again. That was a big deal that God did this work to justify sinners like you and me so that we could have a right relationship with God. And it turns out that was the hard part. Saving us from God's wrath after we've been justified is easy. That's the argument that Paul is making here. If God can take vile, wretched sinners like me and you, and he can justify us through the blood of his only son, Jesus Christ, if he can accomplish that, getting us out of the way of God's wrath in the future, that's no sweat. That's what he's saying here. And that has some effects, right? He's making an argument, right, from the greater to the lesser accomplishment. If God can do this, then he can definitely do that. And it gives us confidence in God. I put the references in there, but we're not going to have time to go there today. Just get your Bible sometime and turn to Job chapter 38 and 39. After Job has spent 37 chapters arguing back and forth with God about, did I do something wrong? Am I righteous? God unloads on him and says, look, let me tell you about what I've done. Let me tell you about who I measured out the universe. Were you there when I did that? I created everything. Were you around when that happened? We need to understand that our God is a great and mighty God, a God who is able to justify us through his son, Jesus Christ. It also helps us to appreciate the cost. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I think it may be tempting to think that it's a very simple thing for God to whisk us away. That wasn't the hard part, to whisk us away and save us from the wrath to come. That wasn't the hard part. The hard part was justification. Now, there's a third movement that I want to talk to you about, and we see it again in the text. It's just a beautiful thing that we see here. We see that, and I've already circled them in red, so I'm just using these little blue arrows. We see that Paul is moving from this whole idea of justification to salvation. And very quickly, here's what that means. You see, he's moving from justified to saved, and he's moving from reconciled to saved. Here's what he's saying here, is that there's a movement from justification to salvation. That means that not only has God given us a righteousness, the righteousness of his son Jesus Christ imputed to our account or accounted to our account, he is also going to save us ultimately from his wrath. Now, I'm going to do something I don't do very often. I'm going to dangle something out there. There's a phrase in Romans 5, verse 9, It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that phrase, by his blood. That is the first time this is used in Romans, that phrase, by his blood. He's talked about justification. He's talked about justification by faith. He's talked about justification through grace. He's talked about all these things. But this is the first time Paul has used that phrase, by his blood. And I'm not going to take time with that this morning. I'm going to save that for tonight around the Lord's table. And so I pray that you can come back tonight and hear all about that. That is actually a very important phrase for us to get our minds around. Okay? Justification. We're justified by faith, and then we're saved from God's wrath. That's what it says in verse 9. Now, I was at Starbucks the other day, and I ran into a guy. A guy saw me in there typing away. We had guests in the house. I have a little basement office area in my house, but we had guests in the house, which means we put one of our kids in the basement to sleep, and so I was displaced from my office. So I went to Starbucks to work, and this guy saw me with all my books out and everything, and he came up to me and he said, "Are you writing a book?" I said, "No, ha ha ha." He said, "Well, are you preparing a sermon?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm working on the sermon for Sunday." And he said, "Well, I'm writing a book on the Hebrew language." And so we got to talking back and forth and all these kinds of things. And you remember that there's a phrase that I always utter. I don't know if you're getting sick of it yet, but everything that's in the New Testament, everything that's taught in the New Testament is vividly illustrated in the Old. Have you heard me say that before? No, this is the first time you ever heard it. Okay, everything that's in the New Testament is illustrated in the Old Testament. And I told this guy that, and he's like, "Yeah, I agree with you 100%. He's writing a book on the Hebrew language. Yeah, it's all of it's there. And if you want to know what God's wrath, or at least a small picture of God's wrath, is going to be like, read the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is an illustration of the wrath of God that is to come. Remember what happened in the book of Joshua? God said to the Israelites, go into the promised land and do what? Kill them all. Folks, we are living in a time where we are very blessed. We're living in a period of time that is a period where the doors of God's grace are wide open. And we need to be ushering as many people into the kingdom as we can through our testimony, through our words, our actions, whatever. Because one of these days, God, we don't know when it will be. The Bible makes that very clear. The doors of God's grace will close and his wrath will be vented upon sinful man, and that will not affect his righteousness one bit. He will be perfectly righteous to do that, and it will be a time where we will be shielded from, because we'll be saved from God's wrath, but it's a time where those that are left on the earth will suffer a fate similar to that of the book of Joshua. Only it won't be human beings doing a lot of the venting of God's wrath. It'll be him and his heavenly host. Okay, so we see that movement. There's a fourth movement that I want us to see. I'm sorry, I forgot about this. This also gives us an opportunity to put on our Christian bifocals, this idea of we're justified now, but we'll be saved in the future. What I mean by that is, like, if you took the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians is broken into two parts, Ephesians 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. And Ephesians 1 through 3 talks about all about who we are in Christ and all this kind of stuff. And then it talks about how we ought to live. And as Christians, we need to have kind of one eye on heaven, one eye on the future, one eye on God and everything that he has done in our lives, and another eye on the here and now. How are we going to live as a result? And so bifocals is probably a bad way of saying it, but it's like you've got one eye going, you've got one eye focused on one thing and one eye focused on the other. That's kind of what one of the things that we take away from this whole idea of now we're justified, but in the future we'll be saved. It allows us to look at life that way. The other thing that it allows us to do is it allows us to live risky lives for Christ. Yes, I said risky. If Ecclesiastes 11 makes it very clear that a person who does not sow any seed is never going to harvest anything. Let me just read to you Ecclesiastes 11, 4 through 6. It says, he who observes the wind will not sow. What he's saying there is, if you are a farmer and you say, well, it's windy outside, and if I go scatter my seed, then you know some of it will get blown away or whatever. If you just keep your mind on all the circumstances of life all the time, you might not risk doing anything. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. What he's saying, what this passage kind of unlocks, and the rest of the Bible kind of bears out, is that we are not to be believers. This is the most sinful thing we can do, right? Is to understand that we're justified by faith in Christ, and then just to sit around and wait for heaven to come. God has left us here for a reason, and one of the reasons that he's left us here is for us to risk having that conversation with someone who's unsaved, to risk shining our light brightly for Christ in the world that we live in, risking our time and treasure to carry out the work that God has put us here to do. And, you know, there's certain things that are just true about life, right? Like if you never bring up Jesus in the conversation, then you're rarely going to, maybe never, lead anyone to him. So while we're living in this time, we are to be increasingly unsparing with our lives and risking our time, our treasure, our reputation for Christ. Okay, there's a fourth movement that we see in this text, and here it is. I'm just going to illustrate it with a few more things here. We see this idea of blood, okay, which I'm going to talk about more tonight. And then we also see this idea of death. So we understand that Jesus, that part of the work of Christ was accomplished in his death, but we also see that there's something else going on here, that there's something that has to do with his life. It says, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And so there's a movement here from the death of Christ to his life. Now, if you've been studying your Bible, if you've been reading through, you know that Jesus' life on earth had impact, it had meaning. His death definitely had meaning. It's that which justifies us, that which allows us to have a right relationship with God, is that Jesus paid for our sins by his blood. And so there is very much this idea of the atoning work of Christ, the Lamb of God. And I think there's a typo in the bulletin. That's my fault. It's not Romans 8, 6 through 8. It's Romans 5, 6 through 8. Okay. But we understand that Christ died for us, but we also have to understand that he lives. He resurrected from the grave and right now is serving as our high priest in the presence of God the Father. And this is what he's doing. And this is taken from 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Let me just read that to you really quick. I didn't put this reference in your insert, but you can write it down. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is what that means. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's his atoning work. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. He died. 3 days later, he rose again. And eventually, he ascended into heaven, where he's at the right hand of the Father. Now, he's doing this advocate work, this mediating work. Another word or another thing that you can think about when you think about an advocate is an attorney or a lawyer. Okay? So, here's the reality of the situation. I'm going about my daily life, and Scott, I sin. I commit a sin. And God is all-knowing, so he knows about it. And that would incur God's wrath to fall upon me, except my advocate, your advocate, our advocate, Jesus Christ, is there representing us to the Father. And it's like he's got his legal brief. He's got his little folder, right? And he goes over to the Father and says, I object. Before you rain down wrath on this man, Scott Teedy, let me open the folder and show you. I paid for his sin. I paid it in full. And he's got a evidence in that folder. The evidence, he's got maybe photographs. Imagine in your mind, this isn't real, but imagine in your mind, he's got photographs of his body on the cross, torn and broken. I paid for that. That's done. And so his sins are paid in full. That's the continuing work of Christ as our advocate, as our mediator. And I think that's what Paul is saying here when he said, we've been justified by his blood and we shall be saved by his life. Isn't that wonderful? That you have an advocate with the Father right now. Well, there's a fifth movement here. And we're going to conclude with this one. And the fifth movement is this, and it's beautiful. Look at what the text says. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, right, there's that word enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. There's this movement, this fifth movement in the text. And the movement is this. It's the movement from being enemies of God to being friends. The term justification, even in Greek, even in the Bible, as it is in our English language, the term justification is a legal term. But the word reconcile in Greek, as it is in English, is a term of relationship. God has moved us from a place where we were enemies to a place where now we're friends. Friends with the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present Creator of the universe. We are now friends with God. We are reconciled to Him by the blood of God through faith, by the blood of Jesus through faith. The truths that are contained in just Romans 5, 9, and 10 are truths that we should go home every day and just repeat to ourselves every morning as we awake. I am now justified, and I will be saved. I was an enemy of God, and now I'm a friend of God. I'm reconciled. Just to back that up, I have a conflict with somebody, we don't work out the conflict and say, well, now everything's good, everything's justified. I don't say that. I say, I had a fight with someone, and now we've worked it out, and we've reconciled the relationship. That's what we say. And this is what this text is saying. Do you see all the movement that's going on in this text? We've been moved from enemies of God to friends. Now, if you don't believe that, if you need a little bit more text to back that up, look at James 2:23. James 2:23. And the scripture, this is what it says, and the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, that's in James, and James is making the argument that Abraham, because he was justified by his faith, Abraham became and was known as a friend of God. The book of Romans goes on to make a further argument that if we as Gentiles, all of us in this room are Gentiles, there's only one Jewish fella in our whole church or Jewish background, we're Gentiles, and if we put our faith in Christ, we are now sons and daughters of Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. I believe we are now reconciled. We are friends of God. That should cause what we're about to hear in verse 11, which is our application for today. Our application is very simply this. Look at verse 11. It says, rejoice. Here, I'll pull it up. Verse 11. More than that. So after he's gone through and discussed all these five different movements, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I don't know how you... Listen, there's this big stigma out there that Christians don't party. And we don't party like the world parties. We ought not... I think oftentimes, and this is good for maybe young people to hear or younger people to hear, oftentimes people in the world party because they're trying to escape the realities of life. The pain, the stress of work, the stress of the marriage relationship, the stress of everyday life. And so they drink or they take drugs or they dance to wild music or whatever in order to try to find some way of escaping those realities. What Paul is saying here is that we can look at all these realities straight in the face. The reality is that we are now friends with God. We're reconciled. We know our eternal home and all the stuff that we've been talking about this morning. We can look at all that and with sober-minded, just not trying to escape it at all, we can look at it and we can party. We can have joy. We can rejoice. I think that we as Christians sometimes are a little bit too glum. Well, Pastor, I love the Lord. I just love Jesus. Okay, I believe you. Joy, rejoice, party. I hope this stuff is welling up in you and getting ready to flow out so that you can't wait to see that family member. You can't wait to see that friend and strategize in your mind. How can I live in front of this person? What can I say to this person to help them understand who we are in Christ and how they can have the same relationship that we have? And they can put away all the substitutes and all the junk that this world passes off as fun and exciting for the reality of Christ. Now, I talked earlier about the spiritual health plan. Here's your spiritual health plan. You ready for this? This is the summary of Romans 5, 1 through 11. You have peace with God. Yes, the very same God that many people think is up there just angry at us all the time, shooting down lightning bolts. The Bible says that Romans 5, 1 through 11 says that in Christ you have peace with God. That's pretty cool. You have access to His grace. You have access to things that you do not deserve. Stuff that is not rightfully yours, that you didn't earn, you've got it. In Christ, you have access to that. Wow, okay. You have hope. And as we studied a few weeks ago with the whole Stockdale syndrome and all that kind of stuff, we know that hope is a very powerful emotion, a very powerful thing in human beings. If a person loses hope, I mean, Dr. Miser's here, he could probably fill you in on this. When you've got a patient in the hospital and they have lost all hope, it's hard. It's over. You got a patient, even if their odds don't look all that good, but they're full of hope, you've got a much better chance of survival. We have hope in this life. We have hope even in trials. Are you kidding me? In fact, God's doing a work in our life to grow us and change it. We have hope in that. That's incredible. We have God's love that has been poured into our hearts. Remember, we studied that a few weeks ago. God's love has been poured into our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not any longer walking the face of this planet, but His Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells in the lives of His people to convict us of sin and to encourage us that we are living holy and righteous lives as we follow Him. We have deliverance from wrath. That's pretty much one thing that most people do think of when they think of Christ. I'll get saved and then I won't go to hell. That's like the second to last thing on the list of our benefit package. That's like God justified us. That's the big, huge thing. And oh, by the way, as a side benefit to that, you get to avoid God's wrath. That's no problem. And then we have joy. We rejoice. So the question for you this morning as we leave is this: how are you going to spend your new life in Christ? If now that you know these realities to be true, how is it going to change you? I mean, the whole goal of this life, once we come to know Christ, is to grow and change and become more like Him. Now, I don't know if you've read about Him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Jesus was all about the business of accumulating wealth. No. Becoming the CEO of a Fortune 500, goat milk stand? No. Becoming the best husband on the face of the planet? I'm sure if he was married, that would have been one of his goals. We're certainly commanded to become good husbands and wives and children. The one thing that Jesus was just bound and determined to do was to tell people about God, to make disciples. And in the process of doing that, he took 12 guys and he taught them how to do that over 3 years. I'm still trying to figure out how to do that. I'm 42 years old. By God's grace, maybe I'll live to 70 or 80 years old. I hope to get good at that in my life. God raised us up, the Bible says, for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do. I pray that your life is a life that is not marked by football games and entertainment, just going to work and coming home and kicking back, but your life is marked by doing good for God's glory and the benefits of others. There's a book that I got for Christmas. I read it once. I'm going through it a second time. I would recommend it for you if you're one of those people that says, I just don't have enough time, Pastor, to teach a Sunday school class. I don't have time to engage in ministry. I don't have time. It's called Do More Better by Tim Chalice. And if anybody ever reads his blog, it's really, really good. It's a short little book, like 100 pages. Do More Better. I would recommend that to your reading. He gives a good theology of productivity, and he also gives you some very practical things about how to live that out. But our church in this year is going to need all kinds of folks to be Sunday school teachers, and there's opportunities in the bulletin on a week in and week out basis. And let me just leave you with this thought as I close in prayer, is this. The heroes of our faith, the extraordinary heroes of our faith, they weren't good looking. They didn't have the highest IQs on the planet. They let these truths soak into them so much that they began to live them out. Won't you do that in your life? Father, we have been just given so much. I thank you for not only doing what you've done, but reminding us over and over in your word of the work that you've done in our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would go home and meditate upon these things and then let them come out in how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.